The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
Y'all would rise for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to be reading in the book of Philippians, chapter 11. Verses 39 through 12:3. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something perfect for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The word of the Lord. God, may my words be not in the enticing words of men's wisdom, but with the power that comes from the word of God. I ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I met Josh Michael Palmer when I was in training to become an infantry officer. He had actually been in training before with me as we went through the basic school, and as we got into the infantry officer's course, the class size shrunk down, and I became close friends with him. The thing that struck me the most about Palmer was the fact that he was what I would call a warrior poet. He was not your run-of-the-mill Marine Corps infantry officer. Type A personality, gorilla, thumping his chest and fighting everybody. He was quiet and thoughtful and well-read, knew poetry, read philosophy. Just a really interesting guy. We spent almost a year together going through training. And then as we each of us went out to our different units, I lost touch with him. And I didn't hear about him again until May of 2004, I was getting out of the field after a month-long field op, and I got my cell phone and I began to check my messages, and I got a string of messages that were from guys that had been in my class letting me know that he had been killed in Fallujah a month before. Almost as soon as I went out in the field, he'd been killed, and they'd already buried him and had his funeral and everything. And so I started to read up about what happened to him. And the story of his life is actually very compelling. You see, Palmer took over a platoon from 1st Battalion, 5th Marines, and they were in the first battle of Fallujah. He was running convoys into the city. His vehicle started to take sniper fire from the building across the street. He dismounted his guys. They went into the building, and they started clearing the rooms with grenades. And when they finally reached the room where the snipers were at, Palmer placed himself first in the stack as the breacher, the guy who kicks the door in and throws the grenade. And that's an incredibly dangerous position. It's usually someplace that you put, an experienced guy, but never the platoon commander. The platoon commander usually stands back to organize and control things. But Palmer had made up his mind early in his career that he would never ask his guys to do something that he wouldn't do. He was always going to lead from the front. And so he was the first man in the stack, and as he pulled his grenade out and went to throw it in the room, he stumbled, he uncovered himself, and the guys in the room just shot him all to pieces. They pulled him out of the building, and his guys brought him out in the street, tried to do first aid on him, but he'd just been shot up too bad, and he bled out there in the middle of the street. And there is this, as I'm going through and reading this research, I saw this picture, and it's one of those iconic pictures. One of those pictures that will last in the history books that you'll see when they write books about the war in Iraq. It's this picture of this young man surrounded by all of his men with their arms intertwined, and they're kneeling over the corpse of their leader, and they're praying for him. They're keeping faith with him. And it says so much about who he was and who his men were, that as they bore him out of the battlefield, as they carried him off the battlefield, almost like a warrior in some other time, they promised themselves that they would keep his memory alive, that they would remember what he did, that they would remember the sacrifice that he made, the man that he was, and the things that he did. They vowed that they would never forget him, that they would keep faith with him. And every year they keep his memory alive, and they talk about him, and they think about him. We do the same thing in my platoon with the one Marine that we had that got killed. We have pictures of him on Facebook. We get together, we talk about him. There is a very real need among people to keep alive the memory of soldiers who have fallen. There is a trust that we make with them, that if they put their lives on the line for us, that we'll reward them by keeping their memory alive. And this goes to the heart of what Memorial Day is. See, Memorial Day comes out of the Civil War. It came out of the fact that after the Civil War, they had something like 620,000 people had died, and most of them were buried in mass graves, unmarked, unhallowed. And so as the country puts itself back together, we begin to see in city after city, groups of veterans would get together to find these grave sites, to reinter the bodies of loved ones, to celebrate these men who had given their lives. And it wasn't a northern thing or a southern thing, it was a northern and southern thing. It was everybody coming together to say, north or south, these men gave their lives for their country. And one of the most compelling images from this is at the Charleston horse racing track. During the Civil War, they had kept a bunch of Union prisoners there. And after the war, and as they died in really squalid conditions, they would bury them in this big mass grave without really recording who they were or what was going on. And after Charleston was liberated by the Union forces, or conquered, depending on which side of the war you fall on, the newly freed slaves, the first thing that they did was they went to the Charleston race course, and they landscaped all the graves, and they put up a monument to these men who had given their lives to free them. And over and over and over again, we see this urge by people to remember the people that have come before them, to pay them honor, and to say, you have made a sacrifice, and your sacrifice will not go unremembered. It is critically important for us to remember the lives of the soldiers that have given everything that they have to defend us. But I would add on to this, that as Christians, we have a very special obligation to remember not just the soldiers who have gone and have died in defense of our country. Important as that is, we have an obligation to remember the strong and powerful men and women of faith that have gone before us and have died in service to the Lord. It's almost a parallel urge to remember these people, to draw strength from their memory, to understand who they were, and what they did. See, Christians should remember the heroes of the Christian faith as much as we remember the heroes of our nation. We should remember the heroes of our faith because in their lives, we see the character of God. We see who God is and what he did. Christians have a long and rich heritage of men and women who have served the Lord and kept the faith. In the book of Philippians, in the book of Hebrews, the author is trying to get this across to a group of people who are in the midst of crisis, who are in the midst of persecution. And they say, talking about these people, he said, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And then he begins to go through and describe who these people were and what it meant for them to run the race with faith. He said, "Abraham, by faith, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice." Abraham lived his entire life by faith. And we're told later on that faith was credited to him as righteousness. This is the thing that makes him who he is. Not any qualification or quality. The fact that he trusted God so much that he would pick up and leave and that he would offer his son when he was told to. And same thing with Moses. He says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. He regarded their disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, he and the people passed through the waters of the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land. By faith in God. And this faith in God is the path through which God works. But it's not just extraordinary people that God uses. That's the important thing to remember. Abraham is a broken guy. I mean, you read through the book and he makes bad decisions all the time. Moses is a stutterer who can't figure stuff out, and he makes bad decisions over and over and over again. The important thing to realize here is that God uses ordinary, flawed people, sinful people, in extraordinary ways. There's a really interesting quote that talks about this. I'm sure you've seen it out there. It breaks this down. It says, you know, Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper and denied Christ. David had an affair and tried to cover it up with murder. Noah got drunk. Elijah was suicidal. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer and was way too religious. Timothy had too many ulcers. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossiper. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was moody. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson liked prostitutes. Isaiah preached naked for 3 years. How you like that? That'd be great. Right? Guess my clothes ain't that big of a deal now, huh? Jeremiah was way too emotional. Moses stuttered. Zacchaeus was too short. Abraham was old, and Lazarus was dead. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And as we look through and look at the lives of the saints that have come before us, we see that. See, Christians should remember the faith of our heroes because we gain encouragement for the current struggles that we have, because it's getting harder and harder to be a Christian in the world that we live in. Right? The culture is getting hotter. The opposition is getting real. 20 years ago, the chance of you being fired for being faithful to Christ in this country wasn't very high. But now, there's a very real possibility that you could be fired for your convictions. That's where this country has moved to. And it doesn't look like that's going to change anytime soon. And so when we see that, we have to remember that faith is not some kind of abstract idea. It's not just this thing that we talk about that doesn't have any real effect on our lives. It is a concrete principle that supports us even when everything else is falling apart. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see." That's the way that the Bible defines hope. That's not what the world defines faith. The world defines faith in a different way. A well-known author, a guy named David Dawkins, describes it this way. He says, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is the belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Faith is foolishness to this world. Faith is dishonorable. Faith is the mark of a chump or patsy, somebody who doesn't want to think, somebody who's weak." But what he doesn't realize or what he doesn't want to admit is that we all place our faith in something. Dawkins and atheists like him will say that they are completely rationalistic, that they think through all these things and that, you know, that faith is just for children. But they place their faith in things. They place their faith in different things. They place their faith in themselves. They place their faith in rationalism, in materialism, in the idea that all that there is that which I can touch. And only those things which I can understand have real existence. And if you ask them why they believe that, they'll say that that truth is self-evident, which simply means I don't want to explain my belief to you. In reality, they believe all kinds of inconvenient things, all kinds of convenient fictions. They believe, for example, that matter randomly organizes itself into galaxies and solar systems and planets, right? They believe that the universe is just a collection of random things that happen and that you and I are simply just the effect of random chance. If you confront them and say, well, the chances of this happening randomly is greater than a tornado going through a junkyard and fully assembling a 747, right? They'll say, oh, well, no, it's just that the universe has existed billions and billions of times. Trillions and trillions of universes have come into existence and out of existence. And you say, well, where's the proof of that? They'll say, oh, well, you're just too stupid to understand the math. See, everybody believes in something. Everybody has faith in something. And a faith in rationalistic materialism allows an atheist to deny the authority of God on their lives. It provides them freedom from the inconvenience of being limited. So they make up fables that no one can test and then mock us for being suckers. See, Christians place their faith in God because we can look back on our history. We can look back on our history and see what God has done. We can look at our own lives and see what God has done in our lives. We can look at the people around us and see lives that have been changed. We can see that God keeps his promises. Atheists will tell us that life is without meaning and that we have created God because we're afraid of the dark. But we know from Holy Scripture, and we know from biographies, and we know from the lives of the people around us that people change, and lives are saved by Christ. This is real. This is tangible. And no one can take that away from us. There is no amount of naysaying that will take from us the miracles of life that we see every single day. The stories of the people that have come before us, our parents, our grandparents, testify with one voice to the reliability of Christ. and nobody can take that from us. See, faith is a deep conviction in the reality of things that we can't see. That doesn't mean that they don't exist. What it means is that we are admitting that we are not the end of everything. We are not saying that we are the center of the world and that the only thing that exists are the things that we can see. We admit that there is one place that we go for truth, and that is to Christ. In one particularly telling example, Jesus has just built this huge crowd of people to follow him. He's fed them with bread and fish that have come about miraculously. And then, in typical Jesus fashion, he aggravates the crowd by telling them the truth, and they all abandon him. And the only people that are left are the disciples. And Jesus looks at him and says, "You going to leave me too? Why are you still here?" And Peter looks at him and says, "Where would I go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Where would I go?" It's not just a belief that God exists. It's a deep conviction that God is good and that he has our best interests at heart. Not just that there is a God, but that that God is a good God. That God loves you. That he works all things together for the good of those who were called according to his purpose. It's a belief, a knowledge that God is in control of all things. This is not believing in spite of evidence. It is belief in the legitimacy of evidence from other senses, of other things that are out there. We see with different eyes than this world sees. 2 Corinthians says, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And what Paul means when he says this is that we live by faith and not by sight. We see with eyes that have been opened to a different reality. Not the eyes of proud, scoffing, angry people. We see with the eyes of people who have come to Christ in humility. And God designed the system that way. So that the only way that you can see this is if you come to Christ in repentance. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about this when he says, "But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one could boast before him." See, above all things, God does not want somebody to come before him and say, "I'm here based on my own knowledge, based on my own merit." When we step before God, we do by the grace of God alone. The path to salvation comes through humility, and the atheists and the scoffers can't let go of their pride. It's like a monkey trap. You ever seen a monkey trap? You ever read about one of those? When you want to catch a monkey, you take a piece of fruit, you put it in a box with an opening too small to be able to pull it out, you tie it down, and the monkey comes up to the box, sticks its hand through, grabs the apple or the pear or whatever, can't get its hand out. And it will stay there for days without letting go of the piece of fruit. That's what salvation is. It's a monkey trap. It is a path to God that involves letting go of everything that defines you, everything that you take your pride from. And if you don't let go of those things, you will be trapped for eternity. You have to admit that you are a sinner, that you are broken before you can come to God. Peter says, in 1 Peter it says, if you go and say that you are without sin, you're a liar. And the truth isn't in you. You wander around in the darkness like a blind man. But faith just isn't an idea. It's not just something that we have in our head. We see from Scripture, we see from the examples of the people that have come before us, that faith is active. It has to be active. It has to bear fruit in order for it to be real faith. That's why James says, you show me works without faith, or faith without works, and I'll show you dead faith. Works have to go hand in hand with faith to provide an example of what that faith is. Faith is compelling. It pushes us to go forward and to move. Faith is what pushes Peter out of the boat onto the water. Faith is what takes Paul and makes him leave the area that he knows and go into Europe and go into Greece and spread the faith, to go into the harshest dens of paganism. That's what faith does. As we go forward, we've got to remember our faith heroes from the past, and we've got to look at the faith that they have to understand what faith truly is, but we've got to look at Christ above all things. See, Christians should remember that their ultimate hero in the faith is Jesus, and that his example is supposed to keep us moving forward in the face of opposition. He is the leader that's first in the stack on the doorway that gets shot up, so that we have the courage to do the same thing. Because we know that no servant is greater than his master. And if they tortured the master, they may torture us. And that's okay. Scripture says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We should not allow the constant stream of bad news to get inside of our heads and stop us from being the people that God designed us to be. In fact, the more like him we become, the more likely we are to suffer persecution. I'm sorry, guys. I wish I could stand up here and tell you that the closer you get to Jesus, the better your life's going to be, the more money you're going to have, the bigger car you're going to drive, better cable. And Jesus wants you to have Dish and DirecTV at the same time with the Red Zone. I wish I could tell you that. But I can't. Because it's not true. Because over and over and over again in Scripture, you know what we see? We see people who are called by God to do extraordinary things, stepping out in faith and getting killed. And that's okay. In fact, it's not just okay. It is something that we are called to rejoice over. I mean, you know how many times Paul opens up his letter with something like, I'm suffering for Jesus and that's cool, I get to rejoice in that. Peter says that he is so glad that he has the opportunity to suffer for Christ, that he considers that an honor to be sacrificed for Christ. This is something that will happen, and it cannot crush us. And the reason that it cannot crush us is because we know how the story ends. We know that someday all things will be made right. This world is run by bullies, and it's run by abusers, and it's run by cowards who prey on the weak, but it will not last forever. Christ came and he suffered and he died. He took a beating for us, but that's the last time that he takes a beating. You know what it looks like the next time he comes? Let me tell you what it looks like the next time he comes. St. John the Divine saw this. He said, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. His armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will tread out the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you stop and think about this image, it is a scary, scary image. This is the image that we should think of when we think of Jesus. We have a tendency to paint Jesus as Jesus meek and mild in his bathrobe with his little white guy with his little beard, and he walking around being nice to everybody, and that's cool. That's who Jesus was. Jesus loves us. But there will come a day when Jesus comes in glory, and that glory will be great to the people that belong to him, and it will be terrible as a storm to the people that don't. One day when the earth is saturated by the blood of the innocent and it can hold no more, when the cries of God's people have reached a crescendo, Christ will return, and when he does, all things will be put right. He will silence the fools who say there is no God. And the people that scoff and joke about him will be left speechless. He will streak across the sky like lightning, and the trumpets will sound, and it will be all over. The pimps and the bullies and the cowards, the abusers, all the people that prey on the weak, they'll rise up against him, and he will crush them. This is the hope that we have. When we take a beating for Christ, we know that it is not the final word. When we are mocked and ridiculed and ostracized, when we are marginalized and thrown out of society, we know that our God is coming back. And when he does, watch out. This image of the returning Christ has driven the men and women of Christ to do amazing things in the kingdom. Christians should take the time to study their Bible, to look at the lives of the men and women that have come before in faith history. There are amazing stories in there. There are amazing stories, but we shouldn't just limit ourselves to that, because there are amazing stories of men and women who have lived after the time of Christ. We should spend our time as Christians understanding and studying the biographies of men and women that have come before. And there is no excuse not to do this. No excuse. There are hundreds of books that have been written about these people. If you don't like reading, there's audiobooks that you can get. Some of them are long, some of them are short. If you know more about the Kardashians than you know about Martin Luther or John Calvin or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or William Wilberforce, you're wrong. You are investing your life in the wrong place. You are looking to the wrong examples, because no matter how bad you want to be scriptural and no matter how bad you want to pay attention to the things of Christ, if you have saturated yourself with the immature and immoral role models of our world, you will conform to them. You will be like them. Don't pay attention to Jay-Z and Beyonce. Don't pay attention to Justin Bieber and these guys. You should pay attention to men like Martin Luther, who rejected 1,000 years of bad theology and insisted that the Bible was the sole standard of truth, who resisted against people that would burn him at the stake. Read about his life. It's incredible. Or William Wilberforce, who worked for 30 years to stop slavery in England, who went from total opposition to total victory. Learn about William Carey, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, who was the inspiration for Wilberforce, who had grown up as a slave trader, who had killed hundreds of slaves and taken them across the Middle Passage, and only to be broken by Christ and spend his life as a poor preacher. Read about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German priest who spoke out against the Nazis during the 30s, He got a job in the United States just as the war was breaking out. And he fell under the conviction of God and returned to Germany, even though he knew it would mean that he would die in a concentration camp. Or Brother Andrew, who risked his life to smuggle Bibles into communist countries after World War II. Or Mother Teresa, who spent the majority of her life serving homeless lepers in Calcutta. These are the role models that we should be searching for. These are the people that we should be remembering. These are the people who we should be lifting up. Christians should know and understand the people that have come before them, and we should know the people that sit around us. There are people in this church today who have amazing stories of faith and repentance and renewal. Stories that will give you strength. Stories that will bless your life. Get to know them. Invest in life with them. See, we're in Memorial Day right now, and it's a day of remembrance. And it's a day of keeping faith with the people that have gone before. But for a Christian, every single day should be Memorial Day. Every single day is an opportunity to look back on the people that have come before us, to gain strength from their sacrifice and power to live for a new day. So if you'd bow your heads with me, please. Dear Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to be in a community with so many wonderful men and women of faith. Thank you for the example of strong Christians throughout history. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us all of the people that have come before us. Lord, I ask that we would be devoted to the study of who they are and what they did. Lord, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen. In a moment, we're going to have a period of invitation. If you have never accepted Christ, if you have felt alienated from God your entire life, if you would like to be connected into this cloud of witnesses, this heritage that goes back to the beginning of time, I'd ask you to please come forward. We will pray with you. We would love to talk to you about what that means. If you're embarrassed, come and talk to me afterwards, and I'll pray with you. If you don't have a home, a place where you can spend your life and build your relationship with Christ, we'd invite you to come and join us. We're not big, and we're not flashy, but we love each other. And it's a good place to raise your family. So, if you want to, please come forward. If not, please come and talk to me. 100.